No, because you don't need to do this, because if looks could kill. Do you have one of these? An outline? Jason's looking for pen pals. I have only three more. Need two more? Okay. Let me know if you get $10. That'd be great. Okay, we are down in verse 7, or if you, on your outline, page 18, we're down to 2C. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you'll help us to understand the glorious message that you're Apostle has written to us, showing us the sum and substance of the gospel. Now help us to understand it by illuminating our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In verse 7, he starts identifying who he's writing to, and it's interesting. Notice that he has the geographical location to all those in Rome. And then he defines that a little further with this relative clause, who are loved by God and called to be saints. The implication is that not everyone is loved by God and called to be saints. The loved by God and called to be saints. Now, in the Old Testament, the word love, like in Malachi 1:2, Jacob have I loved, ahav is the Hebrew verb, it does not necessarily have emotional content. It refers to having made a covenant with them. And that's probably what you have here. They're loved by God in the sense that they have a covenant with God. They've become regenerated and they've been baptized. They are in the covenant community. They are in the covenant with God. And so they are loved by God and called to be saints. They're called saints. Again, this is a passive. You do not call yourself to be a saint. This is something that God has brought you to. The word call means, in this context, an efficacious call. The call went out and the Holy Spirit opened your eyes so that you could see and your heart to receive and your will to move. Otherwise, it would be all opposed to it. Now, you know what a saint is, don't you? Someone said that a saint is a special status in the Roman Catholic Church about the life of an individual whose the life of which has been severely edited for the sake of sainthood. Really, a saint is just someone who's been set apart. There's a great story about Harry Ironside being on a train ride. They were going across the continent. And he struck up a friendship with four nuns on this train ride. And as they were going along, he got to know them fairly well because they studied the Bible together. And so he finally said to one of them, "Have you ever seen a real live saint?" And they, no, we've never seen a saint. Because in Catholic Church, all the saints are dead. So he said, "Would you like to meet a real live saint?" And their eyes got wide and said, "Sure would." She said, "May I introduce you to Saint Harry?" And he got to introduce them to the truth that saints is a word to describe every Christian. You must realize that you do not any longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. You have been set apart. The temple is holy. Mount Sinai is holy. in the sense that not that it's made perfect or without sin, but the sense that it has been set apart and dedicated to God. And when you become a Christian, you become a saint. You are no longer your own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price, and therefore you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ first. And that is key. We need to see that as part of our self-identity, that we just don't belong to just anybody. And by the way, this helps people to see a boundary where there might not have been a boundary before. I told you that an awful lot of people that are in the adult entertainment industry have been molested as a child. And because of that, they don't have a sense of boundaries, because the boundary of their skin has been violated. So they haven't learned to set proper boundaries. Boundaries are extremely important in marriage, in dating, in business, in all sorts of circumstances. Now, people like to call, and I know a guy that called boundaries discriminatory. Well, I guess they can be used that way, but all of us have boundaries, and healthy people have boundaries. Who is responsible for you? You are. That's the boundary right there. Just like there are property rights. Property rights have boundaries, right? So there are emotional rights. You have an emotional right, and you need to, there's always someone trying to sit on your property emotionally and dictate to you how you should behave and what you should think and so forth. You are responsible for you. Now, you don't build a wall so that nobody can ever come in. That is unhealthy. But you have control over the gate. You have control as to who you have in your house and what boundaries you set for your children and so forth. These boundaries are healthy. Cloud and Townsend wrote a book on boundaries. People who have difficulty saying no to other people, that's a book you want to read, Boundaries. There are other people that love to, they're not happy with just taking care of their own boundary. They want to run your boundary too. You've got to learn to say no to them, and they have to learn the property line as well. And I get back to this. You are a saint. You've been set apart. That's a boundary. Even your body belongs to God. Belongs to God. Your boundary, your mind, your body, your soul, your spirit have all been purchased by God. And all of us are slaves. All of us are born slaves to sin. And none of us have the choice of being free. All we can do is choose our master. We can choose Satan, or we can choose the Savior. That's your choice. And you choose sin, and consequence of that is death, or you choose righteousness, the Savior, righteousness, and life. But Paul goes on to say, however, that only those who are slaves of the Lord are truly God's free man, because there's only real spiritual freedom in being his. So what you have to do is you have to see yourself that way. So when Ruth Ann starts hitting me, I have to remind her, hey, you're hitting God's property. You know, right? Yeah, be careful here. So we have to be careful how we treat other people, especially if they're believers, because they're God's property. You know? And we treat this building, in one sense, we don't call this a sanctuary because this is just an auditorium. Sanctuary, we don't like to have holy places like in the Catholic Church, where the presence of the Eucharist, the body of Christ, which is left over from any service, is kept in the front of the church in a little box container. And therefore, the place is a sanctuary, because there's a presence here. Fulton Sheen, when he would come to church every morning to work or go home at night, he would come into the sanctuary and genuflect toward what he considered the real body and presence of Christ in it. And that's what made this a sanctuary. So in one sense, we don't believe that this building is a sanctuary, But in another sense, we have set apart this building for the worship of God and the instruction of God's people and fellowship of God's people. So if we started having a secular affair in here, that might, we, in one sense, kind of compromise this thing. But we realize that this is a building, this whole area, the reason why we treat it a bit differently and with respect, and why we have work days to keep it clean, is because this is the Lord's property. This belongs to Him. And how we treat the Lord's property is, in some measure, an indication of how we treat the Lord. So this is a Christian, a fellow Christian, is the Lord's property. You are the Lord's property. You've been dedicated to Him. I can't think of a greater honor. I can't think of a greater honor, and I hope you don't think of a greater honor, than being called by God to a unique relationship with Him and set apart for Him. And that's what the word sanctified or sanctification, all of that refers to the process of being set apart. So that's what he says. And now he ends with this greeting at the end of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the order in which you have this greeting. Grace to you and peace. There's probably a cause and effect relationship implied here as well. Because you have received God's grace, which is his unmerited favor, you have peace. And peace is going to be very important in chapter 5, verse 1, because these people are now in a peaceful relationship with God. And that's because having received Christ as their Savior, the war is over. As Romans chapter 5, verse 1 clearly declares, we have peace with God. It's a relationship peace. Okay? So we have peace. Now, in the prison epistles, Paul does a variation of this: grace, mercy, and peace. So I remember that those who were there on Wednesday night remember what we said, how we define grace, how we define mercy. So I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but you're not looking at me, Karen. Is there a reason? Is there a reason all of a sudden we're getting busy here? In Hebrew class, Dr. Ross told us, when I throw out a question and your eyes meet mine, you just volunteered. And you'd be surprised how much praying there was going on in Hebrew. Oh, me, Dr. Ross? What is the difference between grace and peace and mercy? Grace is an unmerited gift to the guilty. Okay, how about mercy? Nelda, do you remember? That's what, no. Pity, grace, mercy is God's pity to the suffering. That's the difference. Grace is not getting is getting something we don't deserve, and the flip side of that, not getting what we do deserve. You know, when we talk about rights, let's face it. According to the Bible, the only right we have is to go to hell. We've earned that. Everything else in the Christian life is pure grace. And part of the problem, you see this in Matthew, part of the problem is Christians start thinking legalistically. They think in terms of rights and so forth. And the only thing we earn and deserve is hell. And everything else is pure grace. Pure grace. Well, let's go on to verse 8. The end of the salutation is over. Verse 8 starts the thanksgiving section. It starts with, I thank God, but by the time we get to verse 14, we have Paul's missionary motives, and he has three of them. Number one, he feels a sense of obligation to share the gospel. Verse 15, he is eager to share the gospel. And verse 16, we have this litotes. He's not ashamed of the gospel. But he's going to get there. The reason why he does that is because he's dealing with a problem in this passage. Paul, for some time, had wanted to visit the church at Rome, and apparently had communicated to some of the people verbally that he wanted to come, and then he didn't show up. And so he has to explain why he didn't show up and why he does want to still come. So that's the Thanksgiving section. Now let's look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed throughout all the world. So he starts off with thanksgiving. I want you to notice the word first. If you look carefully, there's no secondly. And some think that Paul has committed what's technically called an anakaluthon. Don't you love that word? Anakaluthon. That just you can sleep this afternoon with a nice nap knowing that you're now going to learn what anakaluthon is. That means that he started a series of something and didn't finish it. Have you ever started that? I remember being told in speech class, if you're speaking off the cuff, you never say to somebody, there are three things you want to say. Number one is this, number two is that, and number three is, I can't remember it. So what you do say is, there are several things I want to say. That way, if you forget one, you're okay. Well, that's what you got here. He starts off with a first. Now, that's possible. You can do that. I, on the other hand, take this as what would be called an accusative of general reference. First of all, in other words, before I say anything else, I want to say, thanksgiving is a high priority for every Christian. There is a big difference between being thankful for God sometimes for some things and being thankful to God all the time for all things. Big difference. In Leviticus 17, you, and not a proxy, had to give the thank offering. Nobody but you. Thanksgiving is a personal obligation. What is thanksgiving? I believe that thanksgiving is a recognition of God's grace. When I stop to think about the grace of God in my life, the natural response is thanksgiving. The English word thank has been traced to the root word to think. So think and thank go together. And the Greek word for thanks, eucharisteo, has charis, C-H-R-I-S, right in the middle of it. And charis is the Greek word for grace. So I like to put these together. When I stop to think about the grace of God in my life, I give thanks. This is a very important something, I love quoting William Law, who lived in the 1700s, and by the way, was the family tutor for Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. If you ever want to have your conscience kicked from pillar to post, that is a book you need to read. I remember reading it when we went down to San Antonio one day, and while you were taking your afternoon siesta, I went out on the porch and read, because Ruth Ann can only take so much sunlight before she gets a severe headache. And so I was reading this, and I came across this passage. I won't read the whole passage to you. I'll just give you the substance of it. He begins by asking the question, who is the greatest saint in the world? Who is the greatest saint in the world? His answer was most interesting. He says, it's not him who prays the most. or fasts the most or gives the most money. The greatest saint in the world, he said, is the person who, because he believes Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God. He said, the saint is the person who, believing Romans 8, 28, is always thankful for everything. He said, it can't be any other way. If you believe that God is at work in your life, causing everything to work together for good, not that everything's good, but that he causes all things to work together for good, the bad as well as the evil, he uses it to work toward good, there's no reason for you not to be thankful. Isn't that powerful? And even in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says, you know, don't be anxious about everything, but in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a debt that you owe to God. Our society, the word thank you is rapidly becoming obsolete. Jason would know more about this than I do. The Simpsons. What's the name of the son? Bart? Bart Simpson? They have a Thanksgiving service, and they have Bart praying. He said, and Bart says, you know, we've worked hard. We bought this bread. We bought this turkey. We bought all this stuff. We've earned this, so there's no reason for us to give thanks to you. That is the modern attitude. Now remember that when you have lunch this afternoon, or you're out in a restaurant and the meal's in front of you and you look around to see if anybody's going to watch you. A friend of mine told me that the waitress brought their food, and before they ate, they bowed their heads to pray, and she had come back with a cup of coffee, and apparently she wasn't a Christian or had ever been to church, so she comes back to the table and finds everybody's head down like that. She said, she interrupts and says, what's the matter? Does the food smell bad? All things are set apart by thanksgiving and to be received with thanksgiving. Paul says that. Remember that 1 Timothy 4? Eat all food with thanksgiving. Marriage, abstaining from marriage. No. Give thanks for that. So you know, thanksgiving is very important. It's an extremely important virtue. I remember reading this one sentence in a dictionary, oddly enough, a dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. He says, it's a simple sentence, unworthy before, let me not be ungrateful after. Is that profound? Unworthy before, let me not be ungrateful after. So thanksgiving is extremely important. Notice by looking at this, we're going to use some Bible study methods here, Nelda, okay? I give thanks tells us that this thanksgiving is personal. Paul is being thankful. And as we said earlier, only you can prevent forest fires. I don't know why I thought of that. Only you can express thanks for you. By the way, Luther has a wonderful statement here in one of his scholia. It's a little notes from the margin of his Bible. And he says this, giving thanks to God is the best way to say thank you to others. So I thank God for your gift of the sandwich Wednesday. Or if you hear a sermon that you like, that someone else has preached, you can say to them, I thank God for that sermon. That way you take the ego out of it. See? You take the ego out of it. And not only that, but you begin the person, I always feel when someone says something like that, that here is someone who's taken the message to heart, rather than what we normally call the glorification of the worm. Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon, which is, I've heard that so many times. Can I confess, I find that vacuous. What does that mean? It means that I have to shake your hand on the way out. I know you just did something. I need to probably say thank you to be polite as I head towards the car to see what the Dallas Cowboys are doing this afternoon. But for someone to say, I thank God for that message, or that I've seen something, I thank God that I've learned something today that's going to help me in my walk with the Lord, that communicates volumes. So I think Luther is right. The best way to thank somebody for what they do is to say, I thank God for you. And by the way, it's always hard. The best thing you can do for somebody is to pray for them. It is hard to hate someone for whom you pray. It is hard to hate someone for whom you pray. And to hear someone say, I thank God for you, or I'm praying for you, great. And I don't mean that facetiously. I remember Bob Harrington, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, who had a rather tough patch in his life. He fell into a moral failure. Some lady came up to him and kind of condescendingly said, I'm going to pray for you. And he said, I think that's great, because that way I'll get the blessing and you'll get the practice. I'll make a confession to you. We were talking about this with the coach, John Thompson. The best way to, someone comes to you and they're effusive in their praise, you don't have to say, oh, no, that only encourages them. Just a simple thank you. Kind of ends it. Great way of dealing with people. I thank my God. Notice, by the way, thank is a transitive verb. Oh, Lanny, here we go again. What's the difference between a transitive and an intransitive verb?
I am.
A transitive verb, what'd you say, IDJ? That's right. It has an object. I thank who? You know, I can just say certain intransitive verbs, they don't need to go any further, you know. But when you say I thank, you have to have someone you're thanking. I thank what? By saying, I thank my lucky stars, what do stars have to do with it unless you're an astrologer? Anyone here into astrology? You heard about the lady that went to a seance because she wanted to strike a happy medium? I thank my God. So when people say, I'm thankful, you can always say, thank is a transitive verb. To whom do you give thanks? He says here, I thank my God. Do you notice the personal pronoun. Luther said that all true religion is religion of the personal pronoun. I bet if you listen to television, you will hear the phrase, "My God said," on TV. Do you think it's said reverently? Anyone who see them, I remember when I used to attend movies, when I was in college, seeing The Out-of-Towners with Jack Lemmon and Sandy Dennis. You remember that one written by Neil Simon? They come to town and everything that can go wrong happens to them. They lose their luggage, they have to can't find their reservations, they have to sleep in the park, they're mugged. And Sandy Dennis has this one line that she keeps repeating over and over again. "Oh my God." And it gets a laugh. That's not funny. Unbelievers have no right to use that phrase. Only believers do. And who do you find not using the phrase? But Luther says that all true religion is the religion of the personal pronoun. Now, this "my" here is not "my" of possession, as if he's my God and not yours, but "my" of personal relationship. One, my best friend, he can be your friend too, but my friend is your friend. "My" of personal relationship. So he's thankful to God. Now we have "through Jesus Christ." What does the preposition "through" imply, Bible study method students? Indicates what? Movement, method, channel, what? The way. Very good. So this is not just "I thank God, my thought. God, but my God," and he does it through Jesus Christ, because all Christian prayer is through Jesus Christ. I remember when I graduated from high school, I may have told you this, I was selected to choose the prayer for our graduation ceremony, and there was a couple thousand people there because there were 600 in my graduating class. It was a huge class back in 67. Anyway, I prayed the prayer and I was told, "Oh, no, you can't say that. If you want to mention God, that's fine, but you can't mention Jesus Christ because we have some Jews here." I said, got it, okay. So it came time for the actual thing and I'm standing up there and, you know, my conscience took over, and so I said, "Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen." There is no prayer to God except through the channel of Jesus Christ. He is your mediator. He is the one through whom you pray. By the way, sometimes when I'm talking to the Lord, I say to him, "Now, Father, your Son is at your right hand, interceding for me." I want you to listen to him. I want you to listen to him because I am praying in Jesus' name for his glory in this thing. And the whole, so you, prayer is the Holy Spirit praying through me, through the Son to the Father. So, and Jesus Christ is my advocate. And Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And I'm careful to make sure that what I'm asking for, I am convinced, is God's will. I have to first be convinced of that. And I go through a rigorous process before I get to that conclusion. But if I'm convinced that this is his will, then I'm not embarrassed to say, "I'm asking in Jesus' name, and you love honoring your Son. He is the Son of your great love, and you love to honor him, and you can honor him by helping him keep his word for praying in my prayer." Okay, now we have this "for you all." This is, I love this one. It's for everybody, for you all, including the oddballs, the eight balls, and the screwballs of the congregation. There is no one for whom you cannot pray. Well, how about Satan? I've prayed for Satan. Lord, stop him. Pray for, by the way, if you want to pray for people of our church, one of the ways you can do is get one of our address books and just go through and pray for people. Or get one of our prayer lists. We've got one here. Well, I had one here. What did I do with it? I had one here. I put in my Bible. Everything in my life depends on finding it. It's around here somewhere. There they are, over there on the right there. Pray for the people of the congregation. Yeah. Thank you. Wednesday night we hand these out, and there should be one. Pray for these people. And that's what you've got here. And give thanks for them too. And then we have this last phrase, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Isn't that wonderful? This is a church that all the world probably means all the known world at the time. It may be a bit of a hyperbole, but what he's saying is that people outside of Rome know that you believe the gospel. That's a great testimony. The other day when I met with Dan and David, and we went to the Horseshoe Bay Business Association meeting, I was very pleased to hear someone say to me, who goes to another church in town, "I've heard that your church is a very solid church." I think they meant a solidly biblical teaching church. I think that's what they meant. But any compliment like that is good. You don't want, "Oh yeah, I've heard of your church." And I've had that reaction. Not about this church, but another church in which I served for a turbulent period of time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. That church. Man, you pray, "Oh, hole, open up and let me through." Here's a compliment. So wherever you go, and I've said this about me, I know when I walk through town and they find out who I am, that forever I have this invisible sign that says Bible Church of the Lakes on it. And I have to be very careful how I conduct myself, because people are watching me and forming an opinion about you based on what they see of me, and vice versa. So, we're going to stop right there. He's going to talk about more about this, but we talked about Thanksgiving in verse 8. Now, I'm sure Jason will tell me my time is up. So, are there any questions? Okay. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, for our Savior, for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. We ask, Father, that you give us now a good day to give thanks to you for our rest and relaxation. Thanks for our homes. Thanks to you for our families. Thanks to you, Father, for this country in which we live. And thanks to you for our health and our jobs and our retirement. We give thanks to you, Father, for your great gift of love and mercy to us, above all for the salvation you've given us. We ask this now, and this thanks we give, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.